Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 6 and 7. I've been trying to emphasize the purpose of the book of Acts by looking at the theme as it's set forth in the book itself, as Luke is presenting his case to Theophilus about the strength of the evidence of the gospel. Having written the Gospel of Luke, he follows up with this: how does it stand up against the pressures of different cultures of the time? Not only the Jewish culture in Jerusalem, but as it spreads out from Jerusalem to all the world. How does the Gospel of Christ stand up in all of those different cultures? And so we left off our study in chapter 6. I want to just kind of quickly review some of those points about our introduction to Stephen. He is a powerfully convicted man, powerfully convicted by the truth of the gospel. So much so that he is willing to die, if need be, for the truth of the gospel. He becomes the first Christian martyr, the first martyr of someone so convicted about Jesus that he is put to death. So let's consider this martyr, this first Christian martyr. He is one who chooses to suffer death rather than deny Christ. I'd rather lose my physical life than lose my spiritual life, because spiritual life is actually hinged to the fact that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can have spiritual and eternal life, but I must be willing, if need be, to give up my physical life to present that case. He is the first Christian martyr, then, who steps up to the plate and actually does the very thing Jesus himself did when he gave his life on the cross for our sins. You consider him as someone who sacrifices something very important, that is, life in the flesh, for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's the kind of conviction of one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, as Luke then relates the whole story of how it progressed from Jerusalem. Webster's dictionary, or American Heritage Dictionary rather, says that it is a martyr is someone who endures great suffering for Christian witness. That is, even to the point of death. So, now, let's keep in mind the difference between our primary and our secondary witnesses. Our primary witnesses actually saw him, touched him. Those were the 12 apostles. There were others, but these were the ones that Jesus designated to be his apostles. That is, those that were his ambassadors to stand up and teach in Jesus' place with the full authority of Jesus behind him. Now, you usually have primary and secondary witnesses when you have a strong case, and so it is now. In chapter 6, we saw the beginning of the use of seven men of great reputation that were to see to the needs of the widows who had been neglected, and Stephen was among that seven. And so a secondary witness is someone who provides backup to the primary witnesses. Sometimes that even strengthens the case for the primary witnesses. The secondary witnesses back them up in their claims. And they too believe it so strongly, believe the evidence so strongly, and in this case, he became the first martyr to demonstrate his great conviction. Secondary witnesses show the strength and accuracy of the primary witnesses. If the primary witnesses were weak, if they did not present their case very well, you wouldn't have very many, if any, secondary witnesses that could step up and give backup support for the primary witnesses. This is why there was such confusion among those of Joseph Smith who claimed to have seen golden plates, and then there were some supposed primary witnesses who gave testimony that they saw those golden plates. Then they went missing. Nobody saw them afterwards. Then there were some secondary witnesses after those, and those witnesses began to break up and break apart and actually deny their original testimony. And so there was lots of confusion with that movement and many other such movements, but you did not see that in the case of Jesus and himself giving his life. His primary witnesses saying they saw him alive again from the dead, and the secondary witnesses who were willing to back that up even to the death. You have the stronger case with primary and secondary witnesses in the case of Jesus than you do in other cases that we could bring to the table. Stephen demonstrated that he had a wisdom, that is, an ability to use the knowledge he had, to use it skillfully. That's wisdom. Wisdom that surpassed the most educated and dedicated Jewish denominations. One of which stood out in Acts chapter 6 was the synagogue of the freedmen. We pointed out that the freedmen were a Jewish synagogue. That is, they were a Jewish denomination among the Jews themselves. They were from other places. They would come into Jerusalem on the given feast days and stay a while to keep their denomination, keep it up to date and keep it going. They were either foreigners originally or slaves from birth, and some believe that they had been freed by Rome, as Saul had been, and so it seems that even Saul himself may have been a part of that particular denomination, although he identifies more with the Pharisee denomination, but it could be that even among the Pharisee denomination, that you have even other levels of denominationalism, like every Baptist is not necessarily a Southern Baptist and so forth. You have different levels and kinds of Baptists, and so there could be the case that that Paul was both a Pharisee and a part of this synagogue of the freedmen. At least he's there. He is watching. He is among those that have been listening to the presentation of the evidence as Stephen presents it and as his critics present their counter arguments in chapter 6. But the testimony was so strong that they could not build a counter evidence case against Stephen's evidence. So we saw that. We saw that his reputation was very good. It wasn't like he was a no-count person who was easily given to lies. Those that were used in Jesus' trial were easily paid off to tell a lie. Stephen was not that kind of person. He had a good reputation that had been built up over a long period of time. He was recognized as a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He knew the Scriptures well, as he will present in chapter 7. He was a man that was recognized as a man full of faith and a man who was full of power after the apostles laid their hands on him. And I think the implication would be just as in chapter 8. That when the apostles laid their hands on him, sometimes that was to impart miraculous powers. And so this seems to be one of those cases. So he's full of faith and power, miraculous power, now that the apostles have imparted that power to them. Now, the charges that had been raised, we saw in our last study a couple of weeks ago, that they set up false witnesses against him, charged him with blasphemy, that is, speaking against. And there were two things that they charged him with. They said that you're blaspheming this place meaning the temple compound. Especially was that sacred and holy to the Jews and should have been recognized by any faithful Jew that that was God's house, that was God's temple. But we recall, and some of these may have been in denial of the fact, that when Jesus was crucified, God left that temple. That is, he tore the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place from top to bottom, exposing the fact that that most holy, most sacred place, that room was now abandoned by God. God is not associated with that temple after they crucified Jesus. He didn't go back in. And in fact, Jesus had predicted that that temple would be destroyed in that generation at some point in time. So when Stephen speaks against it, he says, "We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." Of course, that is true. But it's not like Jesus was blaspheming the place. He was blaspheming, or at least he was speaking against the people that had so corrupted the temple to make it absolutely useless. And that wasn't the first time that they had done that. They had done that back in the days of Daniel. Reason why Daniel was in Babylonian captivity was that they had corrupted it so badly that God left it then. And so the holy place, the argument that Jesus spoke against the holy place was a false argument because their own scriptures had prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 24 and forward, that the program was that the Messiah was first going to be cut off. That is, you're going to kill the Messiah. And then afterwards, of all the abominations, you're going to see the temple destroyed. So Daniel was not blaspheming the temple when he said that. He was just speaking about the truth of God's program for that temple. Now, God is not locked into a temple so that you can only have God if you have the temple. No, that program was only used for a temporary purpose. So when Stephen spoke about the fact that Jesus says that that temple would be destroyed, that's not blasphemy. That's just speaking the truth in love. Second thing they charged him with was that you're speaking against the law of Moses and you're saying that the customs which Moses delivered to us are going to be changed. There is an element of truth in that, but it's not that Stephen made that up. It was that the law itself, the whole Old Testament itself, spoke of a coming time when you would no longer be under that temple program or that law program. For example, Jeremiah is quoted in Hebrews chapter 7 through 8 about the time when there would be a new covenant. And it wouldn't be like the law that was given at Sinai. And thus Jeremiah would be the one blaspheming the law of Moses if there's blasphemy to be applied. Because Jeremiah spoke of such a change. David spoke of such a change in Psalm 110. When he says, "You, Lord, are a priest But you're not a Levitical priest. You're not a priest like the law of Moses bound. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which meant then that the program is going to be changed. The customs which Moses delivered were going to have served their purpose, and they're going to be changed. So there is an element of truth there, but it wasn't blasphemy. It was just saying what the law in the Old Testament itself had itself said was the coming program. So it can't be blasphemy if your own law says that's what the program is going to be. There would be a change of the customs. So what you have is in the summary of chapter 6, it says that they could not defeat his arguments. And everyone that sat in the council, chapter 6, verse 15, looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, that's when the high priest, chapter 7, verse 1, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Of course, he is the ruler of this assembly, this trial. And of course, his judgment would be the ultimate judgment. So he's asking for verification. Are you really going to stand by these charges we've heard? And so that's when Stephen now is allowed to present his case, and he does a remarkable job. So what he does is decides here's a good time. It sounds to me like that all of this people, including this high priest, they must not know their own history. Because if it is so that rebuking the leaders is blasphemy before God, a charge that should bring stoning, then if that is the case, then Moses should have been stoned. Then others, the prophets, should have all been stoned. And of course, they were holding the scrolls that they counted to be sacred because they recognized that Moses was a man of God and should not have been rejected at any time by his own people. So Stephen reviews the history to point out several key things. They misunderstood their own spiritual roots. Look in chapter 7, verse 2. So he's responding to the question, are these things so? He said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." We have Abraham as our common father. God appeared to him when he was in Mesopotamia before he went to Haran. And he said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelled in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them. That's the story you have at the tail end of the book of Genesis, and then leading into the first chapters of Exodus, the children of Israel got into Egypt, and then the Egyptians then turned on them and put them in bondage. All right, so they were in bondage, and they were oppressed for 400 years. The nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. Now he then gives him a few pieces of information that are key to his own defense and the defense of Jesus himself. The promises about being a great nation and having a great blessing that is going to come to them was not a promise that was so dependent on the law of Moses. In other words, Abraham never was under that covenant law of Moses. And so the promises to Abraham were independent of the law of Moses, not dependent on it. And the second thing, Abraham was given these great promises before the temple ever came into being. So the temple and the law of Moses were not such factors that were locked in place so that the promises couldn't happen without those two things. And of course, that's Paul's argument that he will make himself later on. But right now, Stephen is giving him this information. Maybe he doesn't want to hear it at this point, but he's telling the same truth that Saul himself will later realize is true, and he will himself tell that truth. All right, so they misunderstood their own spiritual roots. The promises were not temple and law dependent. And another thing, it's important to note in verse 9, that the patriarchs, we talk about the fathers, when we use that word patriarch, the fathers, we start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the three main patriarchs before we get to the 12 sons of Israel. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph. Now here he is talking about the brothers of Joseph. And so he is saying that these are the patriarchs, the father heads of these that became the 12 tribes. He says, becoming envious, sold Joseph. So has our history been really spotless and clean? Have we always treated great men greatly? And the answer, as he builds his case here, is that no, our fathers, our patriarchs, mistreated a good man that became a great man in spite of his mistreatment. So he started with Joseph here. He's going to show the parallel. Mistreating Christ and killing him doesn't mean that you were right and Jesus was wrong. If that's the case, then Joseph was wrong and the patriarchs were right when they mistreated him. His point, of course, is clear that their charges against Jesus and the drummed up charges that they're now making against Stephen don't hold the weight of evidence behind them. They rejected their God-sent deliverers. He'll go on with that story about Joseph and being brought down into Egypt and then the raising up of Moses. Well, how did our fathers do with a great person like Moses? Well, the first thing that we did with Moses is that we said, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? And so Stephen's point is, our history hasn't been a good history. We did terrible things to Joseph. Then when God raised up Moses, we said, who made you a ruler? Did the same thing to Jesus. So we don't have a good track record. They rejected their God-sent deliverers. Now notice in verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he, talking about Moses, defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Well, in essence, that's what Jesus was doing. He was seeing the oppression of his people. And he was taking the oppression himself so that the people of God could be avenged. Verse 25. For he, that is Moses, supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Stephen's point being, if our fathers didn't understand when Moses was on the scene, should it be surprising to you that a bunch of you didn't understand when Jesus was on the scene? That's some of his major points as a secondary witness. And he goes on to say, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. They're fighting between themselves. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him, Moses, away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then at this saying, that's when Moses fled. Stephen's point being, we don't have a good track record with great leaders, do we? And then he goes on to talk about, in verse 35, he says in verse 35, then Moses, whom they rejected, here's our key word. You think that the rejection of Jesus is the proof that he was not the Messiah? No, that's proof that he was. That's proof that he was because he fits the typology of the way you did Moses. Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who do you think you are? You are a ruler and a judge. Is the one God, this Moses whom they rejected saying that, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appointed him in the bush, the burning bush scene. And again, backing up his further testimony, drop down to verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. And there he's quoting Deuteronomy 18. One of the last things that Moses wrote was that a prophet is coming and he'll be like me. Stephen's point should be observed by implication. By implication, he's saying that you're treating Jesus the same way you did, our fathers did, Joseph and Moses. Now he's going to raise up one prophet. It's going to be like me from among your brethren, and you're going to have to hear him. You're going to have to listen to him. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey. We wouldn't even obey him. Even though Moses worked miracles, God was with him in opening the great Red Sea so that they could travel across on dry land. They saw many of the signs that God gave Moses to perform, and in spite of all of that, they hardened their heart against all of that testimony, and they did the same thing to Jesus. All right, so bad history of rejecting God's God sent deliverers. Still happening. Stephen's case now is now stronger. They disobeyed their law. You didn't keep it. When God gave it to you through Moses, you didn't respect Moses. You didn't respect his law. You didn't keep it. Now you're complaining, saying that I'm blaspheming the law like it was something that you greatly respected. It's great hypocrisy is what Jesus and Stephen have exposed in these people who pretended that they respected the law of Moses. And he's pointing out, of course, you haven't. You haven't shown respect to the law of Moses. In fact, you haven't shown respect to God or his temple. You despised it. That was the reason it was destroyed in the days of the Babylonian captivity. That was the reason why you lost a lot of battles through the years, some of which we've seen in the book of Judges and some of which we've seen in our study of the book of 1 Samuel. That those were moments in time when they did not respect God and his tabernacle and later would not respect God and his temple. But now, we're going to use it against him. We're going to use it against Jesus that he said this temple is going to be destroyed. We're going to use it against him now as if we have great respect for the temple and Jesus is blaspheming it. Or Stephen now. Stephen, we have great respect for the temple of God and Stephen is saying that it's going to be destroyed. They despise their temple. Their history showed that they despised their temple. They stubbornly resisted their God and his truth. That's been their track record. The Old Testament does not compliment the Jews. That's why it is a strong piece of evidence to us that the writers of it did not try to do favors to men. We're not trying to exalt men as if they were greater than anybody else. In fact, the whole Old Testament says Israel was one of the worst. But God had use for them, and God was going to use them because God is great enough, and he shows his power and his wisdom enough to take that which was small and insignificant, even a remnant, and make great things happen in spite of the majority going in the wrong direction. They stubbornly resisted their God and his truth, and Stephen does not hold back any punches. Some people might look at these words and say, Stephen, don't you think you could have presented your case a little nicer? But he says this, and he uses the very words that Jeremiah had used and that Isaiah had used. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That's the application point. You did it to Joseph, you did it to Moses, you did it to Jesus. And you're so stiff-necked that you're going to do it again. That's his point. Now, has Stephen built a strong case? Of course he has. He has built such a strong case that the history is used to reveal the kinds of hearts that were so set against him for telling the truth. They stubbornly resisted God all through the years. It wasn't just now. It had been their track record. You're stiff-necked. Your heart isn't open. Your ears, you're closing them. You resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking through these prophets, and you're putting up a shield. And your fathers did that, and that's what you're doing. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Just tell me one that they didn't. Powerful point, isn't it? If you're sitting back and saying, the majority of people don't believe in Jesus, the majority of the Jews didn't believe in Moses. They didn't believe in the other prophets. They mistreated Jeremiah and the other prophets. Which of them did they not persecute? And they killed those who were... who foretold the coming of the Just One. Men like Isaiah foretold the coming of the Just One. That's Jesus. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You betrayed the Messiah that your own book had told you about for over 1,000 years, 1,500 years and more. And you've murdered him. Now those are strong, powerful points. And if they were not so, if they were not true, then Stephen will deserve his own death. He will deserve that. But the fact that they are true means two things. Number one, you speak the truth. And second of all, when you speak the truth, you're speaking it because you love them, not because you hate them. You're speaking the truth in love. Stephen shows us his love for the truth and his love for the souls that needed to hear the truth. His love for the truth, even the parts of Israel's history that send a sword into their hearts, not a physical sword, but a spiritual convicting sword of truth, and plunges that sword of truth into their hearts to kill that dead man, that spiritually dead man. His love for the truth meant that he was going to speak it and he was going to be very clear about it. His love for their souls meant that he was going to speak the truth in love and be very clear and pointed about it, just as Jesus did. Love and truth sometimes has to be pointed. Jesus says, I didn't come here so that everybody can just be chummy and friends with one another. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword so that it divides even families. Families that want truth stand for truth. Families that don't divide off from those who do. His love for the truth even parts the children of Israel. Some of them convicted, and some of them trying to justify themselves. His love for the Scriptures is evident in that he knew precisely how to use every part of their story of the Old Testament. He loved the Scriptures and he quoted it. And he gave us a nugget, a capsule, an overview of the entire Old Testament that was their history. His love for God meant that he was going to say what needed to be said. His trust that God loves and blesses those who do not resist the Spirit, and his trust that he needs to say this anyway, even if they do continue to resist the Holy Spirit. Because resisting these words is not rejecting Stephen, it is rejecting God and God's Word. His love and his honor of Jesus Christ meant then that he loved these enemies, these that had made themselves his enemies, enough to tell them the truth even when he knew that they were not interested in hearing it. There are three things that we see in that are characteristic of Stephen's words that made them angry. Our culture says, don't make anybody angry. Don't tell enough truth that would make them angry. But this is the culture that God sees needs to be in place. He said three things that really made them angry. You always resist the Holy Spirit, and you're doing the same thing your fathers did. Confronting them with that truth says, now, what I said is either true or it's not. Have you listened to the evidence? The other thing, you have betrayed and you have murdered the Christ, the one God sent to you, the one God had been building up as the great one that you needed all of those years through all of those prophets. And when he got here, you betrayed him and you murdered him. That truth needed to be spoken. And you have broken God's law. You claim that you're interested in it. When Jesus came on the scene, he said, now, if you loved Moses, you'd love me. If you'd listen to Moses, you'd listen to me, because Moses talked about me. You've broken God's law, and that's the reason you can't hear his word when it's spoken to you. Stephen's conviction is that Jesus loved these people enough to die for them. He loved them enough to tell them the truth before he died for them. He loved his enemies in what he said and in his death. So his picture of Jesus is that when Jesus used those firm words of Matthew 23, calling them a brood of vipers, they needed to hear that. And because Jesus loved them, he said it. And you not only needed to hear that, but Jesus loved them enough to say, as after they nailed him to the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's love. He spoke the truth in love, and Stephen was convinced that that truth needed to be repeated. Stephen's conviction is always look up for extraordinary strength in an extraordinary crisis. Stephen is now facing a crisis. He's going to need extraordinary strength for this crisis. And it says in verse 54, they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's not like cut to the heart in the same way as the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. In that case, those people were convicted that it was true and wanted to know what to do. These people are cut to the heart, but they hate it. And they're not going to have anything to do with it. But they can't answer it. And they gnashed at him. They gritted their teeth. And you see them just running at him with their teeth gritted with hatred in their hearts. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's going to figure into the story a little more, in fact, a lot more, as Luke develops the material. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. What's Stephen doing? He's doing the same thing he saw Jesus do, or he knew Jesus did. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, we don't feel sorry for Stephen. In fact, we admire him because his conviction was deep and it led him to a glorious end result. Like Jesus, he wanted to live like him. Like Jesus, he wanted to die like him. Leave something that strengthens and saves other people. That's what Stephen did, the first martyr. The case Luke presents gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And I hope we can appreciate the book of Acts even more as we think about Stephen's death, much less the many other things that we're going to talk about. You need to obey the gospel. You need to stand up for truth. God wants you on his team. If you need to obey him, can do so tonight, and we'll do so. Please come as we stand together and sing.